Gary, where are you? It's a little bit of echo. Oh, there's Rich. We didn't need you after all. Thank you, Rich. Hey, man, it's good to see you, Jackie. It's good to have you. Amen. Let me, I meant to put an email out today, and I didn't remember. Tomorrow morning begins a 24-week thing that's from 6 to 8 on Thursday mornings at the Performing Arts Center. And it's some kind of like thing for men. I don't know all the details. A thing. Well, that's all I know. It's a thing. And hopefully it's one of those God things. And but it's so I'm going to go. I think Rollins is going to try to go. And I can't go to all of them. You might not can go. But if any of you men who are here would like to go, and then we can get other guys that want to start going after this. But it's 6 o'clock in the morning at the Performing Arts Center. Huh? I don't know. Oh, yeah. But yeah, I need to do that on the email, too. Normally, what we do is in the Noonday Eucharist, we do the teach from whatever, preach from whatever the reading is that day. But next week, it may be for the next 2 weeks, because I usually do, if I'm in town, do Mondays through Thursday. Well, I don't do Thursday, Craig does, but I'm probably. I'm going to do just reiterate and voice again in a real condensed way our teachings on the Eucharist. Amen. And so what I'm going to try to do probably is by Monday post what days I'm going to be talking about what particular thing. So if you can't come to all the days, you can come some. I just think that that's something the Lord wants us to do, to be reminded of. Probably, I was talking to somebody yesterday, probably one of the most significant things that we do, and see, if you don't get this part yet, then it would be good for you to come and hear the teachings. One of the most significant things we do that help this city is offer up the body and the blood every day at the Noonday Eucharist. I believe it's the greatest and most powerful act of warfare. Doesn't mean it's the only one done in this city, but if what the church has said for 2,000 years is true, I think it's the most significant act of warfare that pushes back darkness in this city than anything else that's going on. And it's one of the most significant things we do because we do it every day. I remember years ago hearing somebody tell me, this was a long time ago, so, well, we lose the value of it if you do it every day. I thought, well, then don't read your Bible every day either, because it'll lose the value too. So that's just
not true.
It's silly, actually. And so if you don't want to be a nerve herder and you don't want to be silly, look at what we're going to do, and maybe you want to come to some of them, okay? And nerve herder, that's a biblical term for silly. And I think it'll be good, and it's one of the most charismatic things that we do. And we just encourage you to come. Probably once every couple of years I'll do that, just to remind us. I thought about the service that Libby and I went to down in Mobile, where God is really doing some cool stuff. And but I thought about, again, that if it's true, that in some mysterious way that I can't explain and you can't either, that Jesus is among us, spiritually and physically in the Eucharist, then if we really believe that, what kind of signs and wonders would be happening in Mobile if Jesus, whatever it is you picture him looking like, was the one running those meetings and laying hands on people? And we should have the same expectation in the Eucharist. Amen. And I believe God, I have believed, and I believe even more now than ever before, that we're going to see manifestations of signs and wonders in the context of Eucharist as people touch Jesus and Jesus touches them. So, anyway. And now, tonight, I'm going to do a little bridge word because I'm not prepared to do what we're going to do yet. But next Wednesday night, unless something drastically changes, what I'm going to do is take a few weeks and teach on the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In particular, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the anointing of the Holy Spirit and all those things that go with it? Because the Scripture seems a lot of contradictory things about it. And then we get through that, we're going to probably then do some strategic teachings. Maybe not every word, but maybe larger chunks. Strategic teaching through the book of Acts. And I think it's really significant that we have a better understanding of the person and the works of the Holy Spirit before we try to do that thing in Acts. And the truth is, most Christians celebrate the ministry of the Holy Spirit but don't have a clue as to what it's all about. And, okay, so I think it'll be fun. I think it'll be real informative, and God will do some pretty cool stuff. Okay. You know, I had a word for you, Ricky, some months ago just about God raised you up as a fatherly presence. In your family, I really saw that again tonight. You're growing up like an oak tree. And oak trees don't bear fruit, you know. But I saw this oak tree bearing fruit, and the fruit was mercy. And the Lord says the more and more you grow in mercy in relationship to your family and the family, the more and more your stature will grow as a fatherly gift. Well, Lord, I just pray that you'd open our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. How y'all doing?
Great.
Okay. I'm doing really good. So, I'm really, really, I don't know what word to use. The word excited is kind of tossed around and it's overdone. It's almost like it's salesmanship, merchandising thing. I'm really blessed with what God's doing in my life. I'm really blessed with what God's doing in little bitty Christ the King. I'm very hopeful and very encouraged and very looking forward to what God is saying and doing. And so I hope you are. And if you aren't, maybe you need to come hang around with me and you'll catch it. Because God is up to some good stuff, and it's really cool to see. Well, turn to John chapter 12. I have to apologize a little bit to those who come to Noonday Eucharist regularly, because I'm going to share a word, an expanded version of a word I gave a couple of weeks ago. And ever since I shared that word, it's been kind of just bouncing around inside of me. And when that happens, I usually know there's going to be a larger context which I was going to share it. And it blessed me so and challenged me again. And so I wanted to share this in sort of an expanded version. So if you came that noonday and heard the little 8-minute homily, then my prayer is that it won't be too repetitive for you and that God will speak in your heart again. Somebody told me, reminded me yesterday that usually when we speak things to each other or God gives a word, do we share with each other like a message or a teaching? That hearing it, you have to hear it a number of times before it really sinks in and becomes part of our life. So in John chapter 12, verse 20. And this is just after the triumphal entry. So this is Jesus beginning the Passion Week, facing his crucifixion. And so this is a serious time and a very busy time, as you can imagine, in the life of Christ. And there are all kind of events squeezed into that week, as you know. In verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." These are Hellenistic Jews or converts, one or the other. But these are Greeks who are Jews, or they're Greeks who converted to Judaism, and they've made the pilgrimage from Greece, some part of Greece, to come to the Passover and be a part of the whole week, the feast, and to come to the Passover. And again, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. "And these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" This is the side note. It's interesting that how many times in the Gospels, whenever Philip is referred to, it'll say, "And Philip from Bethsaida." And whenever you're like, was the Holy Spirit just filling up space? And it can't be. There has to be a reason why he identifies. And everybody in Scripture is not identified that way, you know? And but like Ruth, always have, not Ruth, but Rahab, almost all the time you see her name in Scripture, go Rahab the harlot, as if she appreciated that kind of publicity. But in this, it's about Philip being from Bethsaida. And I just thought about that and prayed about that. The only thing I can think of, and I'm sure there's more to it, but Bethsaida was the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. Bethsaida was the place you could, from the shores of Bethsaida, you could see Jesus walking on the water. Bethsaida was the place where the man who was blind and Jesus prayed for him and he saw a little bit, men like trees walking, and he prayed for him again. You know, he put the mud and spit in his eye and then he could see completely. And Matthew chapter 11 says about Bethsaida and another place that Jesus did most of his miracles there. So it's a pretty amazing place, but in Matthew 11, it says this about Bethsaida. It says in verse 20, "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent." That's interesting, isn't it? About, well, let me just read this. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." He goes on, he talks about Capernaum, but he says this first thing about Bethsaida and Chorazin. And yet, and this is where Philip is from, and he refers to Philip as Philip from Bethsaida. And when he talks about the woe here, he says, "For if the miracles that occurred in you, they would have repented long ago." He did most of his miracles there, but he reproached them because they did not repent. When revival happens in a person's life, or revival's happening in a corporate setting, like say in Mobile or Lakeland or some whatever place it might be, and God does signs and wonders, God's trying to do more than just heal people. Because as much what we are on the inside lives forever, what we are on the outside doesn't. You with me?
Amen.
When God visits a person in our lives, when God visits you and does some remarkable thing in your life, it doesn't have to be a healing, it could be an inner healing, but God visits you in a profound way, it's always to bring us to a deeper place of repentance. It's not just about blessing us. It's about bringing us to a deeper place of repentance so He can bless us more, so He can do more in us, so He can change us and transform us. And haven't you found that to be true in your own life? Whenever the Lord did something significant in your life, it made you want to examine your heart. It made you want to give Him more. It made you want to fall on your knees before Him. And in the context of what this says about Bethsaida, I can't help but think that one of the things God's saying, and refers to Philip, that here's a man from a place where so many miracles were done, they did repent, here's the guy who did. That he either saw miracles or witnessed some himself, works of power, and the result was he had a repentant heart and became a follower of Christ. If, in the long haul, when the purer a revival is in its purest form, what you'll see more than anything else is repentance and people repenting. And now you'll see signs and wonders, but those are all about bringing repentance too. Because holiness and absolute giving of our lives to Jesus is His number one priority. And if you look throughout Scripture, any time God visited somebody in a tangible way, it broke them. It brought them to repentance. Okay? So, I just thought that was extra. This was extra. So whatever you paid to get in tonight, that was a little extra so that you'll feel like you got your money's worth. All right? Again, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these, therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, saying. Now the word here saying means, the language is, they were saying this as a petition, and they were saying it again and again. They didn't just say it one time. They said it more than once, as if you were pleading with somebody or contesting with somebody. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, if you read the rest of this thing, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told, they said they told Jesus. And when you read that, you think, what's the big deal? I mean, why did Philip have to go to Andrew? And then he and Andrew both go to Jesus. And the obvious thing in light of the language here is that they were trying to persuade Philip, and Philip was hesitant about taking them to Jesus. So much so that he went to ask Andrew what Andrew thought about it. And then Andrew and Peter were also Bethsaida, so they were probably lifetime friends, were all fishermen. And so he goes, Andrew, these people won't be quiet. That's what it seems to indicate. And they're insistent, and they won't go away. Well, what do you think? And there had to have been some kind of little reluctance that said, I'm not going to go to him and tell him. I mean, you know, there are things happening. And in the spirit, they knew. The triumphal entry had just occurred. They knew the festival was coming up. Jesus, they didn't get it all, but Jesus was talking some pretty wild things about what was going to happen that week. And so obviously Philip goes, well, Andrew, what do you think? Andrew goes, no. Philip goes, well, I'm not going up there I'm not going to ask him by myself. And so the obvious reality is they assume that Jesus might be irritated or he would be reluctant. They didn't want to bother him. And for some reason they thought that he might be bothered, to where it took two of them to go ask him a simple question. So that's what's going on here. Now, when it says, now there were certain Greeks among the Jews, over and over again in Scripture, and I think one of the reasons he says, he refers to Philip as Philip from Bethsaida. It's like you're going, you know, that's really more information than I needed. I mean, it's really, what difference does it make where he's from? He could be from Orville. The story's still true. But it's almost like there's a contrast where God gives you more information than you think you need about Philip. But whoever these people are, whether it's two or three or four or how many there were, he didn't even name them. And he could have named them. The Lord knew their names, and when Scripture was written, their names could have been given. I'm sure they gave their names to Jesus. But he doesn't even name them. And so they're just some gods or certain people. Could have been guys and girls. They're just part of the crowd that aren't even named. But I've always paid attention to, and the person who taught me about Bible study always used to get my attention with this, is I used to always say it's always significant when God says, and they were certain. They may not have been named or well known, but they were particular people to God. They were certain people. This was God's work in their life. God had put this in their heart. They may have been just out of the crowd, but they weren't just part of the crowd to God. And so they're asking again and again, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Philip, however this went and how the conversation was, Philip was obviously resistant, reluctant, to the point where they were like pleading almost with him. And then he goes to Andrew because he's not sure. Evidently, Philip must have said, so I'll see, or whatever. He goes to Andrew to see what Andrew thinks. And it took Andrew and Philip both to go to Jesus. And so they go to Jesus and they tell him, and it says in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now, hear me. What Jesus is about to say seems to be absolutely irrelevant to this whole question. They come to Jesus and said, there's a few Greeks, there's a few brothers and sisters, Jews, who from Greece, Hellenistic Jews, who are here for the Passover, and they are insistent on seeing you. And I'm sure that because of the way this is laid out, they came to Jesus very apologetically, or they wouldn't have made such a big deal out of it. And Jesus answers them. And so what he's about to say is the answer to their question and the answer to their attitude and mood. You with me? So Jesus answers them specifically. And it says, and Jesus answered them saying. Now again, this is the same language. He didn't just say it once. This was a teaching moment for Christ. Here are these two disciples who have been asked to go ask Jesus for permission to see some people they don't know who are just out of the crowd. Philip and Andrew are reluctant to do it and apologetic, I'm sure, when they're asking. And this is a teaching moment for Jesus, for these guys to get what he wants them to get. Now, let me just say this encouraging to you, too. These were apostles. If you have failed in this area that I'm about to talk about, or you have been failed by others, be encouraged. Jesus had to say it to the apostles again and again and again. It's the hardest thing for us to get. You with me? Everybody hear what I just said to you? Because all of us have either failed in this or others have failed us. And it just means that we're in the same shape the apostles are in. Because it's one of the hardest things to get. So Jesus answered them in response to them asking if he would see these people. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I'm sure these guys are going, okay. I mean, so okay. We didn't ask you. Okay. Hello. Jesus, there's some guys out here who want to see you. He answered them, saying repeatedly, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, then he uses one of those phrases. I love it in the King James better. Verily, verily. And whenever Jesus says that, truly, truly, it's just not a cute phrase in Scripture. He is trying to make a point. It's adamant to him. This is a significant moment. He wants these guys to get it, and he's not sure they will unless he says, he's like going, "Watch my lips, guys. I'm going to talk real slow because I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. Verily, verily, this is important, and you're not getting it. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We're going, well, he's talking about his crucifixion, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life eternal. And it, so he's talking about the crucifixion, right? Wrong. What does that got to do with answering these guys the question? They asked a simple question. Jesus, are you willing to see some Greek Jews who want to see you? It says he answered them. Jesus isn't going off in some discourse. He's not spaced out. And when they said that, he kind of goes in this little trance and starts talking about the crucifixion. He's answering their question about whether or not he's willing to see these guys. And he's answering their question in light of the fact that Philip was hesitant, and now he and Andrew seem apologetic, and they're hesitant too. And Jesus says this. Now, let me read this other part because it'll make it make sense too. Verse 27. "For now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came together a voice out of heaven. And listen to this. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, he will glorify it again in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But something's happened already. For he said, "I have already glorified it." Now, in what way did he glorify his name? By Jesus seeing these nobody people from Greece when there was a lot of other stuff on his plate. Jesus is answering them and says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And could we refer to the cross? Yeah, but Jesus also said, "Take up a cross daily." He's referring to this moment. And then he explains to them something. He's saying to them, guys, nothing is more important right now in this moment than these people out of the crowd. These no-name people. Verily, verily, you've got to get this. Because this is what it means to follow me. Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, he bears much fruit. What is Christ talking about? He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. What's he talking about? Suffering love. Being willing to be inconvenient for the next human being, even if everything else is going on in your world. You know the biggest challenge for us to walk in the love of Christ is it's hard to squeeze it in. And that's become more and more true as we get older, y'all. I've told you the story before. It's such a significant thing for me. It's a funny story. The first time I ever went to New York, Craig Bates took me to a New York deli. That was a big thing for him to do. So I went to the New York deli, and there's this, you know, there's those like refrigerated thing with a big window in front. You'll see in a deli about that tall. There's all these meats and cheeses and stuff, and there's this line. And so I'm in line. It takes me about 10 minutes. I finally get to the front of the line, and they do make these massive sandwiches. I get to the front of the line, and this New Yorker goes, he goes, next, and it's my turn. I go, he goes, next, and I had to go back to the back of the line. I said, you're kidding me. And he wouldn't even look at me. I had to go back in the line, and I wait 10 more minutes. Brother, when I got my turn again, I talked faster in New York. I was so anxious and nervous. I don't even know what I ordered, but it was like, they understood it. What was the point? It's so crowded there. It's not that New Yorkers are necessarily uncaring. They just don't have time to be loving. You got 20 million people in a 50 square mile area. When you count Queens and Long Island, that's a lot of people. That's like here to Orville. We barely have 20 people. Much less 20 million people. And when you have that many people, you just don't have time to love them. He said, he who loses his life, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. A grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying. It's a dying. God's called us to die, take up your cross every day, deny yourself, and follow me. Where did Jesus go? To the cross. This great act of suffering love. This eternal inconvenience. And one of the great challenges for us in loving each other and for loving the broken and fallen people is we have a hard time squeezing it in. We got so much stuff going on that it's an inconvenience. And Jesus is trying to teach these guys, verily, verily, time was created for human beings. And nothing is more important than that person. And these were people who Jesus didn't know. And God didn't even give their name on purpose. And what Jesus did, though it was a small thing, was this extravagant act of suffering love. I wish I had brought the quote with me, but one of the things that Mother Teresa said is that the love of God is not necessarily doing extravagant acts as much as it is not giving up or not quitting. A love that doesn't stop. And we shared in the last year when Jesus washing feet, again he was teaching them something. And one of the things he was teaching them is that an extraordinary life is not a person who does extraordinary things, but as a person who does ordinary things with extraordinary love.
Amen.
One person at a time. The next person. Whether they have anything to offer you or not.
Amen.
You hear me?
Amen.
I believe that one of the ways, and we'll talk about this for whatever long, not only tonight, but over the next little while. I don't believe God gave me the Lighthouse Nursing Home. I believe God gave us the lighthouse nursing home. I don't believe that God gave me the lighthouse nursing home. I believe God gave us the lighthouse nursing home. The Lord spoke to us 2 years ago that His focus was the poor and the poor in spirit. That was to be our outreach. He spoke to us a little over a year ago from Matthew 25 about going to Him and giving Him a drink, and when He was thirsty and hungry, and He was a prisoner visiting Him, and when He was sick, taking care of Him, He was a stranger. And then we prayed, ask the Lord to show you where He is out there. And if you're willing to go to Him, clothed in suffering and fallen humanity, the unnamed crowd, if you ask Him to show you, He will. And I began to ask that very same thing, and one of the places God showed me was the Lighthouse Nursing Home. And I'm just telling you that, and people got really zealous and excited, you know, well, we're going to go out and pass out tracts on Range Street on Saturday night at 12 o'clock, we're going to... But, you know, usually the Lord makes it easy. And there's a whole pool of fish, like in a bowl, just down the street and in an air conditioner building. And if we can't do that, we're not going to be on Range Street at 12 o'clock on any Saturday night. And I believe that one of the reasons God gave us the Lighthouse Nursing Home is for practice. When I first started going there, I went there to meet Jesus. Because if Jesus clothes Himself in suffering humanity, He's certainly there. I went there to learn about the kingdom and to touch Christ and to minister to Him. And the result is, of course, I've been ministered to in amazing ways. And we have a few people sprinkling going with me. But I just believe, and this isn't a guilt trip at all, I just believe God's given us that to do some extravagant and incredible thing. Who've ever heard of a whole church adopting a nursing home? There's only 65 people there. But we can talk about those kind of things down the road. But I really believe prophetically, pastorally, that God's given that to us as a gift. And I just say that in the context of this. Who are those people to us? You don't know them. They're not family. You know, we would say, well, I just feel like God's called me to do... Listen, y'all, I do all kinds of stuff. That's not the only thing I do. I take care of two different dioceses, a province, the International Development Agency, this church. I have a lot of things I do too that I'm called to do. But God's also spoken clearly to walk in suffering love and to give the love of Christ away to the unnamed crowd. I think it'll help teach us how to love each other more. Now, you say, well, Bishop, I think we'd start here. That's good. But that's a good place to practice. But forget that. We can talk about that other times. But the point being is, it's hard to love for the same reason people have abortions. It's inconvenient. It's emotionally, practically, physically, chronologically inconvenient to bring this person in the world and to love on them, so it's easy just to do. It's the same kind of mindset. And we have a hard time because of the inconvenience, that suffering, that dying to self, that losing your life that the love of Christ requires.
Amen.
And this is what Jesus is trying to tell them. He's saying, of course I've got time for them. They're human beings. And in this, God will be glorified. Glory will happen here. Glory doesn't get any bigger than one unnamed human being. You hearing me?
Yes.
And Jesus says in chapter 12, now again, guys and gals, I'm teaching you this as a fellow pilgrim. And a fellow failure. These guys encouraged me. Jesus got in their grill and said, watch my lips. There is nothing more important to me right now than those people. Why would you think it would be bothering me? Why were you resistant, mean, reluctant? Why do they have to beg? I'm here for people. If anyone serves me, he's still answering the question. And this is what it means to serve him, is to inconveniently love human beings. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And do what? And what I'm doing now, inconveniently giving myself to insignificant, in the world's eyes, human beings. Laying my life down, dying, so that fruit can come. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. What is he saying? Do you want to know my presence? We all want to know his presence, his glory, his presence. Then follow him in loving human beings, and you'll know his presence. The presence of God follows compassion. If anyone follows me, where I am, there shall be my servant also. And if anyone serves me by loving human beings, the Father will honor him. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but that's a pretty cool promise. His presence and the Father will honor you. Now, are people a pain? I was talking to a rector today from North Carolina. We were laughing. And he's got two women in his church that are mad at each other and they're blaming it on him. Now, they're mad at each other and they're blaming it on him. And he's like, he was calling just to be encouraged. I said, I'm so sorry, Father. And I said, I'll be praying for you. And he made this statement, and I know. He said, God, you know, ministry would be so much fun if there weren't any people. And I said, and you would be more fun to them if you weren't a person too. People are a pain. Jesus proved it by the pain he suffered. They're a holy pain. And Jesus is telling these guys, nothing in this world is more important than that human being that's standing right in front of you. And if you want to follow me, that's where I go. And if you want to serve me, that's where I serve. And you'll know my presence and the Father will honor you. And that's when he goes on, he says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I've already glorified it and I will. When did he glorify it? Just then. God receives more glory when you and I stop and surrender to the inconvenience and die to ourselves by loving one human being. Even if it's just pennies from heaven. Just something. Just start somewhere. Now, when I shared this in the Noonday Eucharist. It just was so profound to me how he answered them. And I found myself just like Andrew and Philip. But I've also found this resonating in my heart again, because by our fallen nature, we're self-centered. And we want to live to protect ourselves, protect our schedule, protect, because everything we want to do more than anything else is avoid stress and inconvenience. And God has to constantly pull us out of that. And sometimes we have to fail and fall on our face and ask for mercy and forgiveness because we failed people. Amen. You know, I'm just a fellow pilgrim. I'm with you. I understand. You know? And it's not about not being sensitive to your schedule and protect you. And I understand all those things. Jesus had a pretty tight schedule. It's a pretty big week. It was probably, they probably weren't on the agenda. He had not worked them into his day timer. But it was the most important thing in the world. Amen?
Amen.
Well, amen.